Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of You Could Hide to Colab podcast. My name's Daniel. This is my brother, Clive.
Hello, everybody. And Daniel, it's that day that we always dreaded as kids. It's Jacob 5, 77 verses in one single chapter.
The longest. It is the longest. And we used to split this up, didn't we? We used to split this up between maybe 20 or 30 verses, or sometimes we'd have to do half. We'd have to do it over 2 days, sometimes maybe three.
Yeah, that's right. But then there was that odd occasion when one would go, you know what, let's just power through. Like, oh, no.
Yeah, power through. Please, no, not power through. All right, excellent. Well, I might start us off with a quote. This one is from Bruce R. McConkie. Choose the 100 most basic doctrines of the gospel, and under each doctrine, make two parallel columns. One headed Bible and the other Book of Mormon. Then place in these columns what each book of scripture says about each doctrine. The end result will show without question that in 95 of the 100 cases, the Book of Mormon teaching is clearer, plainer, more expansive, and better than the biblical word. If there is any question in anyone's mind about this, let him take the test, a personal test. That's from Bruce R. McConkie in A New Witness for the Articles of Faith. Okay, Jacob 5. Clive, what I was thinking, what we really need to achieve, I think, in this episode is to take away that fear of Jacob 5 and make it very clear, because it is actually very clear once you break it down enough and you understand it. I was thinking of how simply I could put this, and I imagine in the future, and our world has been celestialized, someone from another planet could come to us and say, what happened on your guys' Earth? What was the playbook? And you could very easily give them Jacob 5, and you could say, read Jacob 5, and you'll learn what the play was for our particular Earth. And I think that someone could read Jacob 5 and go, oh, okay, yep, no, I understand now. That's what happened on your guys' Earth. Do you think that that's oversimplification?
I think that's a really good way to put it. That's really not something I thought about. It's true. You know, you're right. You sort of read it and you kind of glaze over it sometimes, especially if you're not in the right mind frame as we were as kids. But when you read it again, it is that. It is exactly that. It is our time on Earth.
Okay. Well, maybe if you start us off, I think the best way to go about it is let's take everyone through Jacob 5 as a story. So let's take them through it as a story. And then let's go back through the story, and then let's take it from a theological perspective. So why don't you start? How about you give us Jacob 5 as a story, and then let's backtrack and go through it from a scriptural perspective.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So basically it starts in verse 3, and it speaks of this Lord, a Lord of a vineyard, and he takes an olive tree and he wants to nourish it. Over time, it begins to grow, but then it begins to get old and begins to decay. So then he prunes it and tries to rejuvenate it, but eventually it starts to die. So what he does is he removes some of the bad branches, and I might just read verse 7. And it came to pass that the master of the vineyard saw it and said unto his servant, it grieveth me that I should lose this tree. Wherefore, go and pluck the branches from a wild olive tree and bring them hither unto me, and we will pluck off these main branches which are beginning to wither away, and we will cast them into the fire that they may not be burned. All right, so that's the process of removing some of the bad branches and trying to graft some new branches in there. And then I might just skip over to verse 14. It says, and it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard went away and hid, or planted, natural branches of the tame olive tree in the nethermost parts of the vineyard, some in one and some in another, according to his will and pleasure. So he takes some of the branches that he's cut off, good branches, and he plants them around his vineyard. After a long period of time, the Lord and his servants, they go away and they come back, and they see that the trees that they've planted, three of the four of them, even though the soil isn't that great, they've actually grown really great fruit. But then one of them, he finds that it's some good and some bad. And so they decide they're going to leave it again and come back at another point in time. And this, I'm going to skip ahead again to read verse 46. And now behold, notwithstanding all the care which have given in my vineyard, the trees thereof have become corrupt, that they bring forth no good fruit. And these I had hoped to preserve, to have laid up fruit thereof against the season upon mine own self. But behold, They have become like unto the wild olive tree, and they are of no worth but to be hewn down and cast into the fire, and it grieveth me that I should lose them. So after when he came back, you know, he explains there that it didn't actually work that well and that actually become quite bad. I might actually get you to read the next bit, if you don't mind. Verse 55 and 56. So this is what happens.
And it came to pass that they took from the natural tree which had become wild and grafted in unto the natural trees which also had become wild. And they also took of the natural trees which had become wild and grafted into their mother tree.
Right. So this is the next step that they're doing. They've gone, well, to try and preserve and save these plants, let's graft. Graft in the only good branches that are left. And now they watch the trees this time. Do you want to read verse 66 while you're there?
Yep. For it grieveth me that I should lose the trees of my vineyard. Wherefore, ye shall clear away the bad according as the good shall grow, that the root and the top may be equal in strength until the good shall overcome the bad, and the bad be hewn down and cast into the fire, that they cumber not the ground of my vineyard. And thus will I sweep away the bad out of my vineyard.
So this time they're really focusing on getting rid of all the bad, not just waiting. They're getting rid of all the bad as much as they possibly can. And they're grafting and they're pruning and they're digging. Yes, so they graft even more until all the trees are starting to do well. And then in verse 73, it says, and there began to be the natural fruit again in the vineyard, and the natural branches began to grow and thrive exceedingly. And the wild branches began to be plucked off and be cast away. And they did keep the root and the top thereof equal according to the strength thereof. So essentially, it's thriving. In the end, right. It's all starting to thrive. But yeah, it does take a while. 77 verses, so there's a lot to it. But that's essentially the story.
Okay, good story. And Clive, the one thing I've got in my scriptures, and different people are listening to us now. People might be listening to us at home with their scriptures open. Other people might be listening to us in the car or when they're out or whatnot. But to make Jacob 5 easy, my scriptures are highlighted in lots and lots of different colors. I've got the sections within chapter 5 I've marked out. I've got whenever the Lord does something, that's in red. Whenever that a servant does something, that's in green. Whenever there's servants, because at the end we'll talk about that, there's servants, that's in another color. And if we're talking about, if the olive tree they're talking about is the main olive tree, the actual house of Israel, that's in orange, because it makes it easy when you're looking through the scriptures and you're going, oh, okay, well, I'm reading verse 10. Well, verse 10, it's the servant doing something. The servant is the prophet. So in verse 10, the servant's doing something. In verse 4, the Lord is actually the one being the doer. Whereas in verse 7, the servant does something, and then the Lord and the servant do something together. So that just makes it easy. So when I'm looking at Jacob 5, as I'm reading through, before I even start reading the verse, I can look and say, okay, well, this is the servant who's about to do something, or this is the Lord who's about to do something. The other thing that I've done, which I find super handy, is Jacob 5 is split into four different sections. So take a pen and highlight verse 15, because from verse 1 to verse 14, that's section 1. So you don't have to read it all and learn it all immediately. Verse 1 to verse 14, that's one section. Verse 15, and then over the page to verse 28, that's another section. Verse 29 to verse 48 is another section. And then verse 49 all the way to the end is another section. So the Jacob 5, when you break it down like this, it's in multiple different sections. It's easy to see who's actually the one doing the act, because that's quite important. And then it's also important to know who is being acted upon. So what does that mean? Well, the master of the vineyard is the Lord. The servant of the vineyard is the prophets. The olive tree, the main tame olive tree that's talked about in the first section, section 1 to section 14, that's the house of Israel. And then the branches are us. The branches are groups of people. And then you've got lots of different things. Later on, we'll talk about fruit. Fruit is the works of people, the gospel. So we talk about some fruits are good, some fruits are bad. The fruits are the works of the people. So when you break it down and try to understand what are the characters in this story, again, it makes it a little bit easier. So I've taken a bit of time to go through and underline. I've got nearly almost every verse has got a color on it.
Okay, so, well, that's a really good way of splitting up. So in that case, then, should I tell the story, but then stop at each section that you've mentioned there, and you can tell us the spiritual side of the story? Should we do it like that?
Yeah, sure. Well, yeah, let's yeah, you're right. Let's go through each section, and then we can understand it as a period of time one by one.
Okay. All right. So let's get into it then. Okay. So there was a man that is described as the Lord of the vineyard. And there's a tame olive tree in this vineyard. This olive tree, it begins to grow, but over a period of time, it gets old and begins to decay. So the Lord decides that if he prunes it and digs around it, it'll rejuvenate the soil, get air back into it, and the tree might grow some new branches and won't die. But the top of it does actually begin to die. So he takes many branches and he cuts them out. And instead of leaving it as he is, he takes from a wild olive tree and he grafts some of those branches into this main, which he would call the mother tree. So the bad branches that he cuts off are burned. And the Lord of the vineyard takes good branches from that particular tree. And he takes them and he plants them around about the vineyard. And after a period of time, the Lord goes away to watch how the vineyard grows.
Great. Yep. Good description. Okay. So the main olive tree is the Lord's covenant people. This is Israel. So you can imagine this. This is an actual space of time. This is before Christ came to earth. This is kind of Israel. So we've got Israel prophets, we've got Moses, we've got trials that Moses went through, we've got trials that the Israel people went through. And so what they're talking, what the Lord of the vineyard is, he's looking at Israel and he's cultivating Israel. He's giving revelations and he's working with the people of Israel because they are his covenant people. He wants them to be righteous. But unfortunately, over time, some unrighteousness comes in. When we talk about, let's talk about two things very quickly. When he talks about burning, cutting them off and burning, this is judgment. This is those people will be judged in the last days. But then, so there's two sections of people in that. There's this main tree and there's the burning off and then there's the replanting. So he takes four specific branches and plants them in other parts of his vineyard, other parts of the world. And what that means is he takes four distinct groups of people and puts them around the world. So that is Europe, Asia, America, and the Isles of the Sea. So these people are now planted in those areas. But we don't know that that's where they are because doesn't the Lord of the Vineyard say he's going to go and hide them and he's going to plant them in the nethermost parts of his garden? So in this case, they're somewhere else. The main body of people, the Israelites, don't know where these four branches have gone. They're just somewhere else. So the main branch continues. The Lord tries to cultivate it more, but in protection of having this main tree sort of whittle away, there's four groups of people and they're taken and they're spread throughout the vineyard.
Okay, excellent. All right, well, let's get back into verse 15. The Lord says to his servant, "Come, let us go down into the vineyard that we may labor in the vineyard." So the Lord and the servant goes back down to the vineyard and they look at the trees that they've planted. And he saw that the tree that he had grafted the wild branches in had become a great tree. It had brought forth good fruit and the wild branches that were grafted in it now became tame branches. And this actually surprised the servant because he asked, how could it bring forth good fruit when it was actually quite poor ground? Then they go and see another tree that was planted, which had even poorer ground, but also brought forth good fruit. And then another branch that was planted brought forth good fruit. It doesn't mention much about that particular one or the soil about it. And in fact, later on, it doesn't even mention it again.
The third branch. The third branch is a mystery.
Yeah, exactly. So, but then he goes to the fourth one. And he sees that this one, it did actually bring forth good fruit, but also on the same tree, it brought forth bad fruit. So it was some good and some bad. And the Lord says that we should cut off the bad branches, the wild branches, and burn them. But the servant actually says, well, actually, let's prune it and dig it and nourish it and wait a little bit longer. And when we come back, maybe it'll be like the rest of them and bring forth good fruit. So this is the next section that you were talking about. This is where the Lord and the servant then go away for a period of time again.
That's right. So in this second section, you're right, the Lord and the servant, the Lord and the prophet, I'll call them in my, how I'm telling it. So the Lord and the prophets, they go away and they let the land do its thing. These extra branches that they've brought into the main branch, that's the gospel being spread. So what's happened in this second section is the gospel's been spread and it's going well. The old withered away ones that the gospel hadn't been going well, they're gone and they're burnt. But now the gospel's been spread to new people. And so that main branch, their main covenant people, is now doing somewhat okay. It's bringing forth natural fruit. And so it's bringing forth fruit where it earlier had brought forth anything. So that's okay. So that's kind of put on hold. The Lord now lets the prophet in on this secret of where these other four people, these other four groups of people have been, because he says they were in the nethermost parts of the garden. And so he shows them, you're right, he shows them, and the servant kind of asks them what's happening here in verse 22. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto him, so says unto the prophet, counsel me not. I knew that it was a poor spot of ground, wherefore I said unto thee, I have nourished it this long time, and thou beholdest that it hath brought forth much fruit. So he's talking about the first one here. The first one was planted in an area where the servant, the prophet, didn't think that it would go well. But the Lord has worked on that area a lot and now it is bringing forth fruit. And there's a second one where the land was even worse. So where the second group of people were sent to, it's even worse, poorer than the first. But again, the Lord says that he's nourished it, given revelation, he's softened the hearts of the people, and it's now bringing forth fruit. And then, of course, we got the third one. And then we've got the fourth one. The fourth one is interesting because the fourth area, the servant and the Lord are having a conversation. And I have nourished it, he said, for this. The Lord of the vineyard said, I've nourished it for this long time. And only a part of the tree hath brought forth tame fruit, and the other part of the tree hath brought forth wild fruit. Behold, I have nourished this tree like unto the others. And Orson Pratt talks about that this fourth group of people is those traveling, the Lehites, those who traveled to America. The Lord had prepared this secret area of the world, and he's describing the Americas. And he's describing here that half is good and half is bad, and one half of that is the Nephites, and one half of that is the Lamanites. But the Lord does say that he's worked on this like he's worked on everywhere else. So in verse 26, and it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard said unto the servant, so this is now the servant, the prophet, having to do something. Pluck off the branches that have not brought forth good fruit and cast them into the fire. And then they do something together. But behold, the servant said unto him, let us prune it and dig about it and nourish it a little longer, that perhaps it might bring forth good fruit unto thee, that thou canst lay up for a season. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard and the servant of the Lord of the vineyard did nourish all the fruit of the vineyard. So then they go together. And that's an interesting part here, because there's parts of Jacob 5 where the Lord is doing all the work, parts where the servant's doing all the work, or the prophet's doing all the work. And then the Lord and the prophet come together to do various bits and pieces throughout Jacob 5. So in a summary of the second section, the Israelites are now doing okay. The new converts to the church have strengthened it. And now we're let in, the prophet is let in into where these other four groups of people are, with a notable absence of the third branch. We don't know where they disappear off the face of the earth as far as our records go now, but a special focus on that fourth branch, which half does well, half does not well.
Okay, so now verse 29, come let us go down into the vineyard that we may labor again in the vineyard. So they go down to check on the things that they've worked on. Now they find that the tree that they'd grafted that was good has now have broken branches, wild branches. They're all back. The fruit, it describes it as the fruit was all bad and it brought forth all sorts of fruit, which I'm not sure exactly what that means. If it just means good and bad or just fruit that isn't olives, I'm not sure. But then he also goes on to describe it in verse 35 as evil fruit. So it's not just bad fruit, it's also evil fruit. And so the Lord says to his servant, well, let's go check on the rest of the branches that we've planted. And the fruit of the natural branches, they'd also become corrupt. So all the ones that we talked about before, where they'd, the three that were good, they're all bad now. They'd all become corrupt. And he says specifically, yea, the first and the second and also the last had become corrupt. So again, he doesn't mention the third one anymore, but he talks about the first, the second, and the fourth one, and they have all become corrupt. And so in verse 45, the Lord almost blames himself for what's happened. He says, and thou beheldest that a part thereof brought forth good fruit, and a part thereof brought forth wild fruit. And because I plucked not the branches thereof and cast them into the fire, behold, they have overcome the good branch, that it hath withered away. So it's, you know, because he hadn't done the thing that he originally wanted to do, was pluck them off, it had corrupted the rest of the vineyard. You know, the Lord's grieved at this time.
Clive, so this is now the great apostasy. So if we're looking at the world's timeline, Christ has come, the atonement has occurred, the prophets, the great apostles have now gone, been martyred, and now the world sinks into the great apostasy. And this is what makes the Lord and the prophets so sad. In fact, the issue we've got here in this great apostasy section, I look at my scriptures and I can see one line of green, which means there's one line of the prophet doing a work, but there's no other lines of the prophet doing work. And I've got no red, which means there's no actions of the Lord doing work. This entire section is grief. It's sadness. And there's one thing you mentioned there was about all sorts of fruit did cumber the tree. And it did get me thinking earlier. I did have a think about this. And what came to my mind is during the great apostasy, there were good people. Of course, there were great people. In verse 34, it says, but behold, because thou didst graft in the branches of the wild olive tree, they have nourished the roots, that they are alive and they have not perished. Wherefore, thou beholdest that they are yet good. So the great apostasy is happening in the earth, but it's not bringing forth the right fruit that we need. It's bringing forth various random fruits, corrupt fruit, but no gospel fruit. And the reason for that is that there's no priesthood. There's good people during the apostasy. There's lots of good things that's happening, but there's also lots of terrible things that are happening as well. And there's no one true church in the earth. And so the problem with that great apostasy, like I said, is there's no priesthood to direct anyone. And the Lord is, of course, he's sad in verse 41. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard wept and said unto the servant, what could I have done more for my vineyard? So the Lord, in the first section with Israel and working on people and then sending Lehites out to Americas and then checking in on them and seeing that some are going well, some aren't going so well, but the main branch of Israel is starting to go well. Now he comes back in this section and sees that it's an absolute nightmare, that there's no good. The gospel hasn't been able to stick in the land. And now behold, notwithstanding all the care which I have taken of my vineyard, the trees thereof have become corrupted. The church, the people have become corrupted, that they have brought forth no good fruit. And these I had hoped to preserve, to have laid up fruit thereof. But behold, they have become like unto the wild olive tree, and they are of no worth but to be hewn down and cast into the fire, and it grieveth me that I should lose them. So the Lord is so sad that the great apostasy is happening. That's what he's looking down on. And he's saying, what should I do? Should I seriously just cut this off? Should I come down for the second coming now and bring forth judgment across the world? What should I do? But I'm just so sad that I've worked so hard and I've sent so many prophets and there's been so many revelations and so many scriptures. How has it come down to this? Why has it become so wicked and so evil?
This time it's a little bit different. So instead of going away for a long period of time and then coming back to check on it, the Lord and the servant are speaking now. And the Lord says, well, let's go down to the vineyard and hewn down all the trees and cast them all into the fire and basically start again so they don't destroy the good roots of the trees. But then the servant says, well, actually, let's spare a little bit longer. So they decide, the Lord decides, okay, well, to save the trees, what I'm going to need to do then is the branches of the good trees, I need to cut them and I need to graft them back into the original tree. And the original tree, the mother tree, I need to take the good branches of them and graft them back into the other trees that I've planted round about. So the Lord of the vineyard said to leave the wild branches on the good trees and only cut off the ripened branches so that the roots underneath could grow stronger. And this is common practice in horticulture. If you cut off the ripened branches so that the tree, it starts to really want to grow, because the whole purpose of the tree is to produce this fruit. He calls servants now because there's a lot to do and things are actually turning out so well. The grafting is taking a hold. The trees are starting to bring forth new shoots and new branches. Verse 65 and 66, he talks specifically about something that he wants to do. He says that he's going to clear away the branches that brought forth the bitter fruit, and according to the strength of the good and the size thereof, and clear away the bad, but not all at once. And in verse 66, for it grieveth me that I should lose the trees of my vineyard, wherefore ye shall clear away the bad according as the good shall grow, that the root and the top may be equal in strength, until the good shall overcome the bad, and the bad be hewn down and cast into the fire. So don't do it all at once. As the new one grows, then we cut a bad one. Another new one grows, then we cut a bad one. And that way it won't be completely bare and completely stripped away. And when there's room for more natural branches, they can then be grafted into the other trees. And so each tree is being used to nourish another tree. And the Lord of the vineyard did labor a long time with the servants, and there began to be natural fruits again, and the wild branches were cut off, and the trees had fruit, and even specifically says that the fruit was equal, and they became like one body. And he says, for a long time I will nourish it and prune it and dung it. I will lay up mine own self of the fruit for a long time. That's in verse 76, nearly at the end there. And I might just leave verse 77, because that's sort of its own thing, if you want to go on and explain, you know, the spiritual side of what you're saying.
Yeah, no, I think you've done a great job. I think exactly what you said, that is it. One interesting thing, Clive, before we look at all that, is it's interesting that the Lord says, or it's the servant that convinces the Lord, spare it a little longer. The prophet says to the Lord, spare it a little longer. And the Lord said, yea, I will spare it a little longer, for it grieveth me that I should lose the trees of my vineyard. I can imagine the prophets defending the people, saying, just spare it. I know it can get better. I've seen the people and I trust that they can get better. And so the Lord says, yes, I will spare it. I want to spare it. I've worked so hard that I don't want to see corruption overtake this creation that I've made. And so you're right, the church spreads and they work. The Lord, together with the prophet, works so hard on trying to bring forth good fruit. And that's in the form of revelations, the scriptures, promptings, and the Holy Ghost. Because this time, this era is the era we're in now. This is what this last section is. This is what we're doing. So the Lord is helping and nurturing and working as hard as he can to bring everything back in line. And there's a couple of really interesting points here, Clive. I'm going to make sure I get this right. Verse 62. Wherefore, let us go and labor with our might this last time, for behold, the end draweth nigh, and this is for the last time that I might prune my vineyard. And then verse 63, here's the action. Graft in the branches, begin at the last that they may be first. Let's just talk about that for 1 minute. What is the fourth branch that the Lord took away? Who was that one?
So the fourth one, if I remember correctly, that was the Nephites and the Lamanites, the one that had some good fruit, some bad fruit.
That's right. So the Nephites and the Lamanites branch is the first branch to be taken from that tree and grafted into the main tree. It's quite a symbolic idea that is the original scattered Israel. And the Lord brings forth the modern gospel in the land of Americas. And that's the first branch that comes back to the main tree, Israel, the covenant people. So I thought that was really quite interesting. in terms of what does it mean for the last to be first and the first to be last. And so then he says, and dig about the trees, both old and young, and the first and the last, and the last and the first, that they may be nourished once again for the last time. The one other really interesting part here, which you mentioned, is in verse 61. Wherefore go to, so this is an action from the Lord to the prophet. Wherefore go to and call servants, that we may labor diligently, that we may prepare the way. So now, as you quite rightly mentioned, it's not just the Lord and the prophet. There's now loads of people, lots and lots of servants that have been called to help with the work because the work is going well and there is so much work to do. It can't just be the Lord and a prophet now. So we see now a large group of people and they are the ones who are now trying to help the world. And what we see here is every time that I've got a green, which is the action by the servant, that's actually an action by the servants, by all of them. Verse 72, it came to pass that the servants did go and labor with their mates. They plucked off. And as you rightly so, they mention in verse 74, they labored with diligence and they became like unto one body. And the fruits were equal. And the Lord of the vineyard had preserved unto himself the natural fruit, which was most precious unto him from the beginning. The natural fruit is the gospel. That's what he brought. That's what he wanted to bring forth at the very, very start. It's all about that natural good fruit, the gospel of Christ. And in the end, the playbook is, in the end, everyone's going to be of one body and everyone's going to have the same fruit. We're reading out what's going to happen in the future.
It's interesting. Just a question before we get into the last verse here. The third tree, do you think it's maybe the lost tribes or maybe the city of Enoch? Do you think it's symbolic like that? Or do you think it's something completely different?
No, it's a good point, actually. And I'm quickly scattering from my notes because I definitely read that Orson Pratt, on this verse, identified them as the 10 tribes in the north, some of Judah and Joseph in America, others upon isles. I think that was from an early Book of Mormon. And there was a glossary in it that Orson Pratt had wrote in there what he thought that those four branches were.
Right. Okay. So the lost tribes.
So it's a good pickup. Yeah, the lost tribes.
Okay.
And then Judah, Joseph in America, and upon other isles. But of course, we don't know. I think I came across something else where it said that the four areas were Europe, Asia, the isles again, other isles, and Americas. So covering more of a geographical locations as opposed to 10 tribes.
Right. Okay. All right.
That's a good point.
I'll get into the last verse then. So the last verse is this. And when the time cometh that evil fruit shall again come into my vineyard, then will I cause the good and the bad to be gathered. And the good will I preserve unto myself, and the bad will I cast away into its own place. And then cometh the season and the end. And my vineyard will I cause to be burned with fire.
That's the end. That's what's going to happen at the end.
I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory, really.
Yeah.
The vineyard will be burned up because the good will be taken, and the bad will be cast away.
So I hope that's easier for people to understand now we've gone through it in that way. Jacob 5 is just the playbook for what's going to happen on earth. And so what you read of 77, that's the end. That's the very end. And the closer we get to the end, the closer it is that that's going to happen.
It's good. Yeah, it makes a lot more sense if we read it in those sections. It's great.
Clive, one thing that I thought I'd raise before we move on to the next one is Zenos. Who is Zenos? There's a mention of him in Helaman. Zenos did testify boldly for which he was slain. That's in Helaman 8:19. And then we've got Jacob here reciting Zenos word for word from what we understand. But we don't really have any mention of him anywhere else. I've got some bits and pieces, but I thought, did you know any more about Zenos?
I really don't. I mean, if you look at the footnotes, it says lost scriptures, and all the way through the Bible, there's a lot of prophets that are mentioned that aren't really mentioned again, even the Book of Mormon. Aminadi, he translates writings from written by the finger of the Lord, but never mentioned again. So yeah, I had heard, but I don't really know much, like I said, but I'd heard that they'd found some Dead Sea Scrolls. And there was one written by a guy called Zenoch, And Talmadge explains that this could possibly be the same person because the writings are quite similar. No, other than that, I haven't really heard much. What about you?
No, just some interesting commentary. Bruce R. McConkie, in a question, how important is he? I do not think I overstate the matter when I say that next to Isaiah himself, who is the prototype, pattern, and model for all the prophets, there was not a greater prophet in all Israel than Zenos. And William W. Phelps in the Star, so the church's early newspaper in 1832, William W. Phelps would put in that newspaper scriptures so that people could read along. And he literally put all of Jacob 5 in, which back then it was Jacob chapter 3 and our modern chapter 4 and 5 were together in chapter 3. So he put all that in and he said, one of the greatest figures, one of the plainest parables and sublimest prophecies that we know of is found in the book of Jacob in the Book of Mormon. It is as simple as the ascents of a child and as sublime as the language of an angel. The words are from the mouth of an ancient prophet named Zenos, and would to God we had all his prophetic book, for he that caused Isaiah's lips to be touched with sacred fire filled Zenos with the words of wisdom. So very interesting in terms of how well regarded Zenos is, even though we've got literally this one amazing chapter, but literally just one chapter.
Yeah, that is actually for the prophets to say that. And, you know, there's, as we read through the Book of Mormon, there's a lot of people that we're going to read that only have one chapter themselves as well, but they're mighty in speaking. And I guess Zenos sort of the same thing, even though he might have chapters and chapters of his book, we only have bits and pieces, but what he has to say is definitely inspiring.
Well, Clive, before we finish, it would be great if we could get to chapter 7 and talk about Sherem.
Yeah, well, Sherem's actually a really interesting story. So he's sort of the first person that we hear about that knows the gospel, knows the scriptures, but interprets them in his own way. Chapter 7, verse 3, and he labored diligently that he might lead away the hearts of the people, insomuch that he did lead many hearts away, and he knowing that I, Jacob, had faith in Christ. So, you know, he not only did he know the scriptures, but he was able to convince other people that, hey, this is the scriptures, this is how I interpret them. Really, you need to stop listening to Jacob and come and follow me. And he does that. He manages to lead many people away. He even says here, and he learned that he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people.
To give some context here, we're back now. Jacob was teaching people. So essentially, if you recall the previous episode, Jacob's in the temple and he's teaching people, and now he's continues to teach people. But now we go to chapter 7, and this isn't a lesson that Jacob is writing down to teach people. This is essentially an event. We're now getting a glimpse into an event, and there's obviously learnings from it, but it's an event that happened in under Jacob's stewardship, let's say. So I imagine, and I've said this a couple times, that the city of Nephi must be seriously huge because Sherem is able to lead the hearts of people away. So he's able to get out there, teach, read the scriptures, teach people, and genuinely work hard on them not believing in Jacob's gospel. And so I imagine that this must have been a big city with suburbs and tens of thousands, 50,000, maybe 100,000 people. Like if it was 1,000 or even 5,000 people, I don't think you're going to be able to learn the scriptures for very long and go and have enough time to lead everyone away before Jacob, who's the prophet at the time, before he even knows that this is going on. The record kind of shows that by the time that Jacob gets a hold of him, he's really already done damage in amongst the city, right?
Yeah, exactly. He does. He turns a lot of people away, and he eventually comes to Jacob and says that he wants to speak to him. He wants to have the opportunity that he could speak with Jacob. So yeah, like you said, it's not a small area, a small group of people. But it's interesting because Sherem is now sort of, I guess, almost Bible bashing with Jacob, saying, well, you're reading it like this, but that's wrong. And I'm reading it like this and I'm right.
Sure.
And Sherem sort of, you know, stands up to Jacob and says, well, if you're right, if you're so right, then why doesn't your God show me a sign by the power of the Holy Ghost? You know, show me a sign if this is all true. And Jacob, he says, well, first of all, who am I to tempt God to say that?
Right. That's in verse, you're in verse 14.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That I should tempt God to show unto thee a sign in the thing which thou knowest to be true. So is Jacob actually saying, well, you, mate, what are you talking about? You know it's true. Why would I have to show you a sign?
Yeah, exactly. You know, why should God show you a sign? You know it's true. You've read the gospel. You've been taught it. You know, why should God show you a sign? And then he says, well, even if God show you a sign, he said, yet thou wilt deny it because thou art of the devil. You know, so even if God showed you a sign, you'd still find a way to deny it, which we see all the time, I feel, you know, people being healed and people feeling the spirit, but still denying it. You know, I remember a story about a woman who had one of those old Book of Mormons, you know, that had the angel Moroni on the front with a trumpet. And I remember she said that, you know, if God exists, I'll wake up and this Book of Mormon that's on my nightstand, the trumpet will be facing me. And that's how I know that God exists and the Book of Mormon is true. And this went on for a few nights. And one day she woke up and the Book of Mormon had fallen onto the floor and the trumpet was facing her, but she noticed that she'd left the window open that night. So instead of saying, this is a miracle and this is all true, she said, well, that was a mistake because I left the window open and it obviously blew the Book of Mormon off. So it's reasons like this that, first of all, we don't tempt God in saying, well, you have to give me a sign. But second of all, people are going to twist it their own way to say, well, this isn't a sign, so give me a better one. You know, so it doesn't matter
right.
what Jacob says, he's going to deny it. But, you know, the Lord in his infinite wisdom decided that he would give Sherem a sign. And this one, it was, you know, actually pretty big. He struck Sherem that he was basically in a coma. And
this is verse 15.
This is verse 15, yeah. The power of God came upon him insomuch that he fell to the earth, and it came to pass that he was nourished for the space of many days.
And things evolve pretty quickly, right? It's not, so he's out for a few days, you know, maybe 2-3 days. And then the very next verse, we're fast forwarding in time, because the very next verse, he wakes up.
He wakes up and he says to the people, tomorrow I'm going to die and I want to speak to you all. So he gathers a lot of the people together. And these people, I presume most of them are there that are following Sherem. So, you know, and he gathers them all together and he says, well, what I've said isn't actually true. The things that I've taught you are wrong. And, you know, my question to you, I suppose, is something I've been thinking about is, did Sherem know in the first place that he was wrong, but he wanted to convince the people of a different way because he wanted power? Or do you think that perhaps when he did get struck, he learned it all just then? You know, the spirit came to him and said, well, everything you've been teaching is wrong and Jacob is actually right. And that's when he went, well, now I understand.
I think it's a mixture of both, because Jacob as the prophet feels like Sherem knows the truth. So he knows that, but he's being led away by the devil. And what we're taught is that in Sherem's, you know, 3 day of being nourished and 3 day being taught, he must have seen some horrendous things. Because in verse 18, and he spake plainly unto them. So this is him speaking what you would think would be his followers, Sherem's followers. So Sherem speaks to his followers that he had been deceived by the power of the devil, and he spake of hell and of eternity and of eternal punishment. I imagine that isn't a pleasant experience. The Lord has essentially struck him down and said, Sherem, you know that the gospel is true, and the devil who has deceived you, guess what? This is what he deals with, and then shows him a glimpse into what the devil's life is like. He shows him hell and of eternity. So how long are you in hell for? Eternity and eternal punishment. Like, he really does a number on Sherem to say, this devil that has led you away, this is what this guy has to deal with. Are you sure you want to continue to lead people away? Because this is what you're going to have to deal with as well.
Yeah.
And he goes on again, and he said, I fear lest I have committed the unpardonable sin, for I have lied unto God, and I denied the Christ, and said that I believed the scriptures, and they truly testify of him. And because I have thus lied unto God, I greatly fear lest my case shall be awful. But I confess unto God, like, he's had the absolute wind put in.
Mm. As soon as he'd done that, that was it. He died. He gave up the ghost. It says he died. And the people that witnessed it, they were astonished, and even to the point that they were overcome and they fell to the earth. So just a huge conversion moment for those people that had been led away, truly understanding not only the power of God, but that Jacob truly was a prophet called of God.
Before we wrap up, Clive, there's a couple of really interesting verses here, and I might just read verse 26. It's a little bit lengthy. It says, "And it came to pass that I, Jacob, began to be old, and the record of this people being kept on the other plates of Nephi, wherefore I conclude this record, declaring that I have written according to the best of my knowledge, by saying that the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away, like as it were unto us a dream. We being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation, in a wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which cause wars and contentions, wherefore we did mourn out our days." He doesn't really paint it as a happy time amongst, well, certainly in his life. Of course, he was born in the wilderness when they were leaving Jerusalem. But he doesn't really paint the life of the city of Nephi as a great place, does he?
Well, no. I mean, he's seen much hardship. You know, I guess what we talked about a couple of episodes ago, that he is of that first generation, the ones that got there, the ones that worked hard to build up to what they have now.
He's the last, right? He's the last to go now.
I think so, yeah. Yeah, because, well, at least as we read in the Book of Mormon, you know, he gives the record to his son Enos next. And then he passed on to his son, Jerem. So, yeah, I guess as we're reading it, that's as much as far as we understand that he is quite possibly the last, or at least, you know, the last of the prophets that were there at the beginning. And it's been hard for him. Yeah. And even as we were reading chapters 1, 2, and 3, where when Jacob takes over, he's got to, you know, bring all these people to repentance. And, you know, straight away, his whole mission is, well, everything that Nephi's spoken of, you guys have gone the other way. And we need to come back to the Lord.
You almost feel like he's trying to hang on to Nephi's
legacy.
Legacy, good word. Yeah, trying to hang on to Nephi's legacy, that Nephi was such a great and powerful man, and things have really sort of teetered away after his death. And all of a sudden the city's exploded, and now there's so many people living there. And his mission is to just educate people on the gospel. And he does an amazing job of that. People are often hardest on themselves, and it certainly seems like Jacob's that way, because surely they had some good times as well, like what they were able to achieve as a city. And of course there's wars and whatnot, but I mean, surely it was better than what he says.
Well, I mean, this segues perfectly into my quote here for the ending. It's Jeffrey R. Holland, and it's from a book called Heroes of the Book of Mormon. And Jeffrey Holland says, "Of the 17 times such phrases as 'grieveth me' and 'burdeneth my soul' are used in the entire Book of Mormon, 11 of those utterances are by Jacob. Jacob the believer, Jacob the foe of the Antichrist, Jacob the unshakable. Although he considers his contribution to the Book of Mormon small, nevertheless, this prophet comes to us in word and deed as an absolute rock-like, solid, invincible, unshakable man."
Fantastic. Oh, great end. Okay. Well, thank you all for listening. We appreciate everyone's time, and we really enjoy people writing into us and telling us about how they're going with the podcast and their own Come Follow Me journey. Look us up on Facebook and Instagram and on our YouTube channel as well. Thank you, and we'll see you next week.
Thank you.